We're going to begin a new series this morning on the Beatitudes. And many of you are familiar with the Beatitudes, but I think that I have preached on them once as a literary unit. But I thought over the next 8 weeks that we would look at them individually. There are eight of them, and so this will be the next 8 weeks. The Beatitudes serve as kind of a painting a picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus, not in terms of what we do, but in terms of who we are. It has less to do with specific things we do. Obviously, that's related. It has more to do with the virtues or the character traits, even the attitudes that are created in us by the power of the Spirit. And so I'm excited to do this series as kind of a series on discipleship or the picture of a believer. So I invite you to turn now to Matthew chapter 5. We only have a few verses this morning. Somebody was already giving me a hard time about such a short passage this morning. So we'll see how this goes. Hey, maybe we'll get out a couple minutes early. Wouldn't that be something, right? Matthew 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. We're only going to read through verse 3. It's on page 1501 in your pew Bibles, most of them, if you want to follow along. Otherwise, the words will be on the screen. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so I'm sorry if I'm going over well-covered ground, but I need to cover my bases a little bit, and we've got to do a little bit of introduction to the Beatitudes as a whole before we get into talking about the first one that we just read. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the Beatitudes, as many of you know, serve as the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as we find it in the Gospel of Matthew. And the Sermon on the Mount deals with life in the kingdom of God. Or, you know, let's just apply it to us immediately. What does it mean to be a Christian in a modern, pluralistic, and secularized world? But, you know, more generally, what does it mean to have a Christian character? Or even more generally, what does a Christian look like? Now, I want you to understand right up front that Jesus is not here trying to tell us the way that we can earn ourselves into his favor, because we cannot earn ourselves into the kingdom of heaven. We cannot earn ourselves into the kingdom of God. The kingdom, as will be made crystal clear, I hope, in this series, is something that we absolutely cannot earn. It is something that we absolutely will not ever deserve. In fact, Jesus makes emphatically clear that until we understand that we cannot earn it and that we don't deserve it, we are not yet citizens of that kingdom. We are not yet citizens of his kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount, it's also helpful to understand right off the bat, is not about an ideal life in an ideal world. It's not about there and then. It's about here and now. It's about a Christian living a kingdom life in a fallen world. All right, I was going to give it a try. Do you guys mind if I switch to a handheld? All right, so I'm just going to repeat that. Might not get out a couple minutes early now. Might be right on time. What I said was the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It's not about the kingdom life in some sort of ideal world. It's not about there and then, what it will be in the future. It's actually about here and now. It's about what being a Christian means in the fallen, broken world that we have to live in today. And Jesus uses the Beatitudes as kind of a vehicle for setting the stage for communicating this great truth. Now, a beatitude simply refers to a blessing or a benediction. It is something desirable. And the Beatitudes, as a scriptural unit, asks and answers a very fundamental question. And that is, what does it mean to be truly blessed? What does it mean to be truly blessed? And I would actually argue that everyone, believers and unbelievers, is forced to ask that question. Because if that question goes unasked and unanswered, then no one in this world and no one in this life has any idea of what to be striving for. And so everyone asks that question, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be truly happy? Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of different answers to that question that we don't find in the Bible. In fact, the world provides some very interesting answers to that question. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be truly happy? Some claim that blessedness is found in the accumulation of wealth. Enough wealth, at least, to be independent of the cares and concerns that burden other people who aren't quite as well healed. Some would claim that blessedness is found in certain treasured possessions. Possessions that usually apply to perhaps our favorite hobbies or when we feel most alive or most in touch with who we are. Some claim that true blessedness is found in beauty. And you can see that in spades with the advertising that we are exposed to on a daily basis. Staying young, staying pretty, staying handsome, being attractive to other people. Yeah, that's where happiness lies. Some claim that true blessedness is found in success. Vocational success, business success, kind of success that causes people to say, whoa, look at what that girl has achieved in their life. Still others claim that true blessedness is found in position, status, influence, the kind of things that some of us, even now and here today, enjoy in different spheres of our lives. Some people would argue that that's what it's all about. But Jesus begins the Beatitudes, right off the bat, by refuting all of those answers to the question, what does it truly mean to be blessed? True blessedness, true happiness is found in none of those things. As a matter of fact, he reminds us kind of in a roundabout way, right off the bat, what true blessedness is. It is having a right relationship with God. And it is a life of enjoying that relationship. In other words, our God orientation is the source of our ultimate happiness. And our God orientation, Jesus says, creates in us some interesting virtues or character traits or attitudes, like I was talking about before. Those who are truly blessed are humble and repentant. Those who are truly blessed are those who grieve over sin and that which is not right in this world. Those who are truly blessed are not the power players of society. They're the ones who are meek and gentle. And I hope you notice right off the bat that these standards of blessing are in direct opposition to what much of the world that we are exposed to values. Self-important, self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction. These are the things that we're supposed to be pursuing, right? According to what the TV and the radio tell me. These are the things that we're supposed to be pursuing. Self-realization, becoming the best person that I can be in this world. Whoever I have to step on in order to get there. No, Jesus claims that true blessedness has nothing to do with that self-qualification. Jesus tells us that true blessedness is found in a loss of self. Self-denial, self-sacrifice, the list goes on. Now, there's three components to every beatitude. This is going to be helpful today, and also as we move forward in this series. First, there is this general ascription or label of blessed. Jesus pronounces a blessing or a benediction on a particular kind of person, okay? Second, each beatitude describes a character quality of the blessed person. And, you know, these, kind of like the fruit of the Spirit, these aren't character traits that are found in some Christians, but not others. No, these are qualities that are found in all who are citizens in God's kingdom. So that's a helpful thing to understand as well. Third, in addition to the general blessing and the description of these character qualities, each beatitude promises a very specific blessing. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so what that first beatitude is laying out for us as it describes a citizen of the kingdom, as it describes a follower of Jesus, as it describes a disciple, is that believers in Jesus Christ are people of humility. As Jesus describes those who are part of his kingdom, the first character quality he mentions is poverty of spirit, is spiritual humility. And I'll tell you what that entails. I'll tell you what that involves. What that involves is a knowledge of our terrible sin, a knowledge of our great need, and a knowledge of our complete helplessness. Doesn't sound very attractive. It would be hard to sell this philosophy in the world today. Knowledge of our terrible sin, knowledge of our great need, knowledge of our complete helplessness. Now, in the Old Testament, to be poor was to be helpless and weak and dispossessed. To be poor was to be unable to defend yourself and unable to save yourself. In the New Testament, the word poor is translated from a Greek word, and there's actually two different Greek words that describe poor in the New Testament. The one word the Bible uses is a word called penikros, penikros. And that kind of refers to a poor laborer. It describes the working poor, someone who's kind of living hand to mouth, someone who's got to go out every day and earn their pennies and earn their dollars in order to put food on the table in order to support their family. That's penikros. The other word the Bible uses is a word called ptokos. It starts with a P or a pi, but it actually starts being pronounced with the T, so tokos. And it refers to someone who is as poor as they could possibly be. We're talking about absolute poverty. We're talking about utterly destitute. This is a word that describes someone who has absolutely no resources of their own, someone who is completely bankrupt, someone who can do absolutely nothing except for plead for mercy from others. Guess which one Jesus uses in the phrase, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's the second one. It's ptokos. And so what he means here is blessed are the ones who are absolutely broke, absolutely destitute. Blessed are those who have been reduced to complete, absolute poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those particularly who recognize that they are dispossessed and defenseless and helpless and unable to save themselves. And you know, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want you to understand the shock that this would have been to the people who heard Jesus first speak these words. What they expected to hear was, you know, what blessed are those who are esteemed for their spirituality in the community. Blessed are those whom God had given great wealth and great influence. They must be in a special kind of way with God. But Jesus says, no, no, that's not how it works. In my kingdom, those who find blessing are the ones who are poor in spirit and the ones who know that they are poor in spirit. The ones who know that salvation can only be found in the Lord. See, the moment that we, even today as believers, can admit that we have no right to the blessings of God, that's the moment that we find ourselves at the end of our ropes, but immersed in the grace and mercy of the Almighty. The moment we admit and come to terms with the fact that we don't deserve the kingdom and that we never will, we are told and we receive the promise that the kingdom already belongs to us. How great is our God? You know, if I was to ask you the one sin, I suppose, that's most responsible for keeping people from coming to Jesus in order to be saved, what would it be, do you think? It's an attitude, actually, that the world often puts a positive spin on, and many actually aspire to it. But it also happens to be the attitude that is the most contrary to what is called for in this first beatitude. And the sin I am talking about is a sin as old as humanity itself. It's the sin of pride. We might also understand it as the sin of spiritual self-sufficiency. The confident assurance that we stand before God as acceptable in his sight on the basis of what we ourselves have accomplished or can accomplish, on a basis of who we are or could be. You know, Jesus actually provides a powerful illustration of these two attitudes in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it's a short one, so I'm going to just read it here. I'm going to read it from the Gospel of Luke. It's from Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified or righteous before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the Pharisee is given to us in this parable as someone who felt that in and of himself he was righteous before the face of God, which is another way of describing spiritual self-sufficiency. He stood proudly before God, and he thanked God that he was better than other people. He boasted in what he did, fasting twice a week, giving a tenth of all that he had. He exalted himself. He was, in his own eyes anyway, spiritually self-sufficient. The poor tax collector was not. Far from feeling free and confident to stand before God, he would not even dare to lift his face up to the heavens where God is perceived to be. He looked down at his shoes. Heaven forbid that he would ever compare himself with others, this despised tax collector for the Roman government, a traitor to his own people. He knew that he was a far greater sinner than anyone else that he could point to. Instead, he lived his life as the object of comparison by which others could boast in their own righteousness. The tax collector certainly could not appeal to any good deeds, because whatever good he had done in his life had been overshadowed by the depth and magnitude of his sin, and he knew it. He knew it. He knew that there was nothing in and of himself that could make him worthy in God's sight. In fact, he could do nothing really except for beat himself on the breast and display this deep and sorrowful mourning over his own status in life. And I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. I want you to think about the tax collector. I also want you to remember what it said about the Pharisee as well. Which one of those two guys would the world most applaud and most aspire to? Of course it would be the Pharisee. The spiritually self-sufficient one. You know, self-sufficiency, that's a pretty big thing that all of us aspire to in different areas of our life. Why would it be any different spiritually? Yeah, the world would applaud the good man, the self-sufficient one. And yet Jesus says, for all that the Pharisee did, for all of his pride in himself, he's the one who went home unjustified that day. He was ignorantly satisfied with himself, and as a consequence, he was still lost in the sight of God. Instead, it was the poor, needy, helpless, hopeless tax collector who had absolutely no sense of self-sufficiency in himself, spiritually or otherwise, but who could only cry out to God in the bankruptcy of his own soul, begging for mercy. He's the one that went home righteous that day. And Jesus tells us why. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, we're going to see this more clearly as we move on and see how these Beatitudes hang together. But this first Beatitude is of great importance because it so clearly summarizes the doctrine of justification by faith. In just a few words, it lets us know that no one will ever be declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of their own performance. It puts to death the whole idea, the whole possibility of being spiritually self-sufficient before God. Yeah, it condemns that idea altogether, and instead, it affirms to us the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel, that it is only those who come to God in complete poverty of spirit and pleads for his mercy that are declared righteous and inherit the very kingdom of God. Now, since the Beatitudes, as I've argued, give us a picture of what it looks like to be a disciple, then blessed are the poor in spirit serves as the initial assertion, the first thing in what it means to follow Christ. It lays out the first step toward genuine discipleship and illuminates the path to heaven. Here Jesus tells us that if we come to him in the poverty of spirit, crying out to him in mercy, then his kingdom is already ours, no matter what we may or may not possess in this world and in this life. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, become rich." God does not look upon those who imagine themselves to be spiritually self-sufficient as people to be admired, as people to be praised or thanked. Instead, he looks upon them sadly as people who are still lost and dead in their transgressions and sins. But when men and women come to this truth, this reality about themselves, when we realize that regardless of any esteem that others might give us, we stand before God as poor, wretched, miserable sinners, when we realize that our only option is to cry out, God, be merciful to me, then we too have become poor in spirit. So as we consider these Beatitudes, I want to encourage you to do some self-examination, both with this one and the ones to come, and I want you to ask yourselves, on what is your heart set? What is vital for your life? What is vital for your character? If you could list 8 qualities while no one was looking, qualities of character that you would pursue for your own life, which you value, what would they be? Would they be the Beatitudes set before you by Christ? Brothers and sisters, when we realize that we have nowhere to turn but to the cross of Christ, we have taken the first step forward into eternal life. We have done the first thing required in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, laying aside all pride and self-sufficiency, and that is when we first enter into the blessedness of the kingdom. When Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, it is no less than a promise. He will share his kingdom and all the riches of inheritance with them. This is the greatest rag-to-riches story in all of history. This is the gospel. Amen.